Believe. Mentioned three times. And then these short verses, God is calling upon us to believe. What is believe and how do we get there? Well, you know, I told my wife, I said, it seems like I get in the Word of God and I oftentimes what seems to be very simple passages and I get into it, go into the complication of the passage and find myself immersed in that, and then I find the rest of my week I spend trying to decomplicating it, trying to bring it out of that complication, because there are some wonderful and marvelous truths that are just so clear and plain within the Gospel of John, and yet so deep that it's unfathomable how marvelously deep Scripture is, and how marvelously wonderful God's love is for us. It's just truly incomprehensible, isn't it? And yet God desires to reveal to us these things in the Gospel of John, just how much He does love us, and how He so longs to have us a part of His body. He is calling us together. And as we come to this passage, you know, it becomes extremely clear, and I don't know if you've noticed on the outline where we've been going with this, but if you put all of the outline basically together, the divine turn, the divine thirst, the divine drawing, the divine food, the divine gathering, and ultimately, as we're going to be looking at, the divine feast, God has been preparing a table. God has been bringing us to Himself. He is gathering His family to Himself. Christ's desire is not merely to save, but to gather His family together. And so the process that He uses is for the purpose of binding the body together, as well as rescuing. I think sometimes we get the bent or the idea that, well, Jesus came to save, and He came to save, and so we're going to go out there and save. But God says, but the way that you bring them in is just as important. Because I'm binding them together. I'm bringing together the body of Christ. I'm actually gathering together for a feast. I want you to come and abide with me. And we see the great emphasis in this. In fact, one of the statements that He makes earlier in the fact that in John chapter 4, and if you just look with me in verse 37, He makes a statement. One sows, another reaps. The true understanding of this, as He goes on, is that they both may rejoice together. The purpose is to have the body of Christ come together and rejoice together, that we may be one even as He is one, as He goes on and says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, one plants, another waters. God causes the growth, that we might all join together. We might all join together. Luke chapter 15 and verse 6 talks about the one who has lost a sheep. One sheep. One. He finds the one, and what does he do? He calls in his neighbors. He calls in that we might rejoice together over this one. Woman loses the 10 coins that she has, which we understand has something to do with an engagement and remembering that she's engaged, and she's lost, and she begins to search, and she finds it, and she begins to rejoice, and what does she do? She brings them all in, and Scripture says, therefore the conclusion is, I tell you, when one comes, all of heaven rejoices. All of heaven rejoices. And you begin to see that part of the bringing in is also gathering in and a uniting together. And God is bringing a family together that they might be one, that we might love one another. And so the very act of evangelism should be an act of ministering together, an act of one sowing, another reaping, so that we rejoice together. When the one comes, we are bound even tighter together. And Christ is working a great work. He's preparing a table for us. Nowhere is that more poignant than in John chapter 13, in which Jesus comes before His disciples in that final Passover, and He begins to wash their feet and begins to minister to them. I love how it's put in Luke chapter 22, in which Jesus says, I have longed to have this Passover with you. It is the Passover that John will focus on the most of all the feasts, and there will be other feasts, the tabernacle, Feast of Dedications that he'll allude to. But it's the Feast of Passover that he will repeat over and over again. For it is John who will announce, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it'll be the celebration of the Passover, which will be the one momentous occasion in which God's desire is to draw his family to himself through his sacrifice and to make it a day of celebration. So we will go through the Gospel of John, and you can literally map out how many years, because of the Passovers, as John will begin to talk about those Passovers, and you know how many years of ministry Jesus had because of the different Passovers that he's had, the three Passovers. And as you come to the Gospel of John, and as you begin his ministry, we see Jesus coming to a feast in which he's invited to a wedding. But the passage ends with the Passover, if you remember in John chapter 2. And again, in this particular passage, it will begin to end with the feast, with a declaration that the feast is at hand. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 4, and as we come and look specifically in verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee, and the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went up to the feast." The allusion is to the feast. Now drop on down to verse chapter 5, verse 1. "After these things, there was a" what? "Feast of the Jews." And almost all believe that this was the feast of the Passover once again. It will continually repeat itself. There was the feast of the Passover, the feast of the Passover. And ultimately in John 13 and John chapter 12, the last and final Passover that comes, actually introduced to us in John chapter 11. And it is the final Passover that takes a huge chunk out of the Gospel of John. Time in which Jesus then brings his disciples together and unites them. And you know what he says to them? In John chapter 15, he says, "Stay with me. Stay, abide, remain, tarry. Let's be together." And he prays that great prayer in John 17. "Father, I desire that they be one, that they be with us, and that they remain with us forever." God is doing such a great work. He is doing a great work of not only saving, but he is doing a great work of gathering, of binding, of uniting, of bringing hearts together, and causing us to be one body, one body, one people, for the glory of God. So as we come to this particular passage, it's just a great reminder that it is really under the setting, the whole thing of the drinking, the eating, the food. It's all about gathering together. It's about feasting. It's about coming together. And the purpose of the feast was to bring his people back together. No matter where they are, there were three times during the year that they needed to come back to feast. The Jews needed to come back to feast. And it was this bringing his people back together from all areas of the world after they had been scattered. And he was bringing them together for these feasts. For God's desire was that ultimately the day would come in which he would ultimately tabernacle, one of the feasts, tabernacle among them forever. Tabernacle meaning abide with them, remain with them, stay with them, be in their presence forever. It's God's great desire. And so we see this unfold within the passage. And we pick up in John chapter 4, and we look at verse 39, in which this harvest is now being gathered. Why is Jesus talking about? I tell you, look out in the fields. They're ripe. They're ready. They're white for harvest. They're ready. Let's gather them in. Let's bind them together. Let's move them in. Let's go get them. This is a holiday. This is a feast. This is when we join together. Let's come together now. We begin to understand that the walk of faith, the coming to faith in our lives, is this marvelous process of God bringing together his family and of calling them, if I can put it this way, calling them to sit down at the table with him, calling them to a meal, bringing them together. We look in verse 39, it says, "And from that city," now the phrase "and from that city" is referring to and is very much tied to what has just taken place, that is to say, that is referring to the city of the Samaritans, more specifically in this town where this woman was, at a place where it was very unsuspected that there would be any kind of fruit, any kind of, in fact, it is at a time in which if you were to look on the fields, they didn't look ready because it wasn't the time for there to be harvest. Nevertheless, it's there in this very city, in a very unsuspecting place, in this place in which you would not think that it could happen. There is a great harvest. There is a great gathering that can be had. I have found that ministry is often not where I think it is, and many times in places where I never thought it would be. It is for that reason that you and I have to walk in obedience to the Lord. You and I have to walk in a way in which we're attuned to His leading, not our own. I found that I get my own little agendas. I get on these little tangents, and I figure this is what needs to happen in order for me to be successful. And God just turns my head and says, no, that's not it. And He begins to open other doors and reveal other places. And I have to be ready and looking and listening to His voice, because He's the great gatherer. He's the one that unites. He's the one that's bringing us together. We come to the passage and we look in this particular city, which nobody would suspect that any fruit would come. This particular city, many. And you know, there have been other texts in which Jesus performed great and many miracles, and they simply asked Him to leave. There were few that came. And it's one of the things that John's going to emphasize within the Gospel of John, that faith does not come from seeing. In fact, I believe one of the great themes of the Gospel of John is not faith comes from seeing, but seeing comes from faith. That you and I begin to see God through faith. That's why he'll start off in the Gospel of John, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You'll begin to see him as you begin to believe in the name of his Son. And so John will begin to show us that faith comes, or that seeing comes out of faith. We come to the passage now, and from that city many of the Samaritans believed. Now, in my particular passage, it says believed in him. Might be a little bit of semantics, but let me just see if I can focus a little bit more. I believe it's the phrase believed on him. The only reason that I just change it that subtly is that the emphasis seems to be on the fact that these people are now believing on or towards Jesus. That is to say, they are inclining their hearts toward him. They haven't fully trusted in him for all that he is, but they're inclining and their hearts have been inclined towards, and probably towards would be better, even better than on. They're now inclined towards. Why are they inclined towards? Because a witness has gone out. And you begin to see the wonderful way in which God builds his church, brings his body, unites his family together by the very process that he uses to bring in one who is his. And that is, he uses us as witnesses. You say, why would he use us? He doesn't need to use us. Well, that's true. But it's the using us that binds us to them. And it's as if, as soon as this person comes in, we're bound to them because we've been a part of their lives already. We've been a part of seeing them come. And some have labored tremendously. Others have reaped greatly. But we've all been a part of, and we all rejoice in this one, and we feel attached to this person because they're a part of our family. They're a part of our laboring. They're a part of our, and God has so used us that we might be involved and feel a part of this person. Because remember, God is not simply saving, he's uniting. And so the passage says, and many from the Samaritans believed toward him because of the word of the woman. Now, the passage is telling us that she must have been extremely convincing in what she did or what she said. But they believed in the word of the woman who testified, or who gave evidence, and I would say more specifically, who gave credible evidence. And she said, he told me all things that I have done. Now, what this is a very convincing invitation. Obviously, this woman has been convincing, and God is using even now and desires to use those who would be his witnesses. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, it's clearly Jesus proclaims, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. My desire is that you bear witness of me." What is God looking for? Well, those who bear witness in spirit and in truth. And those who bear witness in spirit and truth are going to be genuine, they're going to be sincere, they're going to be credible, because it's in truth, it's sincere, it's genuine in their heart. And there's nothing more convincing than somebody that's genuine and sincere, is there? I mean, somebody that comes across and, well, I think they actually believe in what they're talking about. So they become persuasive by the virtue of the way that they state the things, the way they say, and I can just imagine, she's not just walking up, come and see Jesus who told me all things about myself. She's coming out, you won't believe this. He knows everything about me. And what she's stating by this is not only does he know the very things and very acts that I did, but he understands my motivation behind the things that I did. He understands what I've been seeking for, what I've been longing for. He knows me really well. And they're going, "Are you sure?" And she's going, "Are you kidding?" And she's convincing. She's so convincing that they're inclined to go meet Jesus. They've just got to meet him. I would say this too, that obviously her testimony and her witness is such that she's a changed individual. And we know that according to the passage, it makes it pretty clear that she was not the most holy person in the city. And yet her demeanor has changed. And you know, you can tell when somebody has changed that it becomes noticeable. They're not the same person anymore. I mean, you look at them and you go, they look like the same person, and yet they don't look like the same person. Man, I don't really recognize that person. It's not the same person. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Things have changed. And not only has she changed, but her desires have changed, her longings have changed. I mean, for crying out loud, where are your water pots? Didn't you just take them to the well? Could you imagine her saying, "I left them"? And they go, this we got to see. Somebody leaving their... And when you and I begin to leave behind the things of the world goes, this I've got to hear about. I can't believe that you're leaving this. And she becomes truly a credible witness. She's intense. She's intent on proclaiming that which is true to her. And she's coming across very credible. And they're believing and they're coming to the Lord, and it's causing them to be drawn to the table. Now, this is a part of the invitation of the feast, by the way, that I believe God has called out servants to invite, to go into the highways and the byways, so that we might be a part of their lives, so that when they come, they will not be strangers to the table, so they'll be united with us. But God is looking for those that are credible. And I believe that faith begins with credible witness, that God uses the power of his Spirit through us, that is the Spirit of what? Truth. Isn't that what Scripture says? He is the Spirit of truth that begins to move through us. And it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, and I've seen this time and time again. I've seen some very, very bright people that have a tremendous amount of knowledge of Scripture and have no influence at all in bringing people to Christ. None. And I've seen others that have very little knowledge but have received the Spirit of God in spirit and in truth. And there has been a genuine change. And as they begin to share, they're so convincing. They're so persuasive. Because it looks so real that people begin to be drawn to the table. And they say, this I've got to hear. I've got to see this. I've got to see this for myself. And so they begin coming to the feast. And this is the picture that you see in verse 39. The Samaritans, they're coming. They're coming. She's testified. She's borne witness. And now they're coming. Verse 40. Now what you see is this. And let me just say this. It's not enough for the witness just to go out. There has to be hungry hearts out there. There has to be those that really are looking for these things. And here again, who would have thought that in a village of Samaria, there would be masses of people that were hungry, hungry hearts. So faith begins with the credible witness. And you might be a credible witness. All are not going to come because all are not hungry. I remember my mother would call us for supper in the evening, and actually we would just, we would play from, as soon as we got home from school, sometimes we'd tell her all our homework was done. It really wasn't, but don't tell her that. And we would just play from the time we got home, the time the sun set, unless we were called for supper. And the one thing my dad would really get ticked off at is if we didn't make it for supper. And, I would use the excuse, well, I didn't hear, or, one of those really good excuses which have no imagination to them. Anyway, I would make, so my mother got this bell. And she would ring the bell, we knew that was supper time. And you really could hear it quite a ways, although we would go quite a distance away from home. But you really could hear the bell quite a ways. And if you didn't, then one of the neighbors usually heard and said, your mom's calling you, and something like this. But I found that I rarely missed the bell when I was really hungry, because I was always listening for the bell. And I was just, when that bell going to ring? But when I wasn't hungry, for some reason, I would miss a lot of meals. I got grounded. I got really in trouble a lot of times. But I would consecutively miss meals if I was not hungry. I was either too engrossed in the things that I was doing and the project that I was involved in. But my hunger was gone. I could even possibly be hungry, but forget that I was hungry because I was too involved in what I was doing. And oftentimes, this is what placates and really is a part of the world, isn't it? That we become so involved in the things of the world, the cares of the world, that it crowds out, and that very hunger that we know is a God void has somehow been pushed to the side. And God is calling, but we cannot hear. I've oftentimes heard people say, I've heard that message 1,000 times, but today it's stuck. And the reason for that is that all that time your hunger had been lost, but now the hunger has been regenerated. And part of that hunger is regenerated by even the bell, I guess Pavlov would say. That you begin hearing the bell and you go, oh, yeah, that's right, I'm hungry. And part of it is God stimulating through that. But there has to be a hunger in your own heart. A laying aside the things. And I think one of the reasons why within this particular passage that Jesus actually makes the analogy, look under the fields, they are white for the harvest, is that you have this wonderful picture of something that was once dead, that was planted in dirt, I'm talking dirt, and comes up white. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it reveals to us that something has happened in these people's lives that have caused them to rise above the earth and to seek the heavens. And there is a purification in this, in which God is looking for those that are sick and tired of the things of the world, and begin to reach towards the heavens for something greater. And God says, these are the ones I'll gather in. But these are the ones that are seeking. And they begin to be those that are a part of the ingathering. Well, the passage says that, it says in verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, and that's the hunger, they're now coming. They heard the testimony. The invite was credible. They know it's time, but they had to be hungry. And it says the Samaritans came to him, and they were asking him. Now, this really is conveying to us and is really in the imperfect, which seems to be a continual motion in the past. And they continued to ask him, stay with us. Look what it says. And they continued to ask him, saying, stay with us. Stay. Remain. It's the very word that will be used in John chapter 15, in which Jesus says, stay with me. And they're saying, stay with us. And God is saying, all right, now we have a meal. Now we have a fellowship. Now we have a feast. I look forward to that day of celebration in which Scripture tells us that we'll celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles with God. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? That He will tabernacle, abide, be with us. And we'll have a feast of celebrating Him with us and us with Him, and never to leave again. Won't that be a wonderful day? So the Samaritans came to him, and they were asking him, stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Great and wonderful thing, isn't it? The great hunger was satisfied. And it says in verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. Now what we see here is this wonderful process of faith in that the witness that goes out begins to in some way move us towards spiritual things, move us towards the person of Christ. It causes a hunger, it causes a curiosity, and we see that convincing testimony as the Gospel of Matthew will say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Do it in such a way that it points to God. And that witness that is credible, that focuses on Christ, begins to move hearts towards him. But it is not until they receive him for themselves. And what we're going to see is a faith that is, if I can put it this way, a faith that is substituted. A faith that first of all begins as is inclined to Jesus because of what the woman said. Many people will come to church because they're inclined to come because you're here, I trust. Because they've seen something different in you. Because they've seen a change in you. Because they've seen something that have caused them to stir. Many will come, I trust, because of this. But that's not enough to redeem them. They must come and partake. When they come to the table, they must become a part of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they must believe in him. He must be in them. I and you, you and me, that we might remain together. And so they come, and it says, many more believed because of his word. You can actually put at the end of that particular phrase, because of his word and none other, which seems to exclude all other things that have been set up to this point. It's as if they just dropped everything that the woman said, and it no longer is a factor. Which I say is a real key point, and let me just say this too. That I've often heard people say, you know, I was saved at one time, but now I'm not saved. And you start talking to them and say, well, what happened? They say, well, the church did this to me, the church did that to me, and they have some bitterness because of somebody in the church. And you know what? If you're truly saved, if you're truly redeemed, if it's really your faith in Christ and your faith in Christ alone, if it's because of his word that's been implanted in you that you're able to save your soul, if he's the one that's done the change in your life, then I tell you, no man, nothing, not angels, not principalities, not powers, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And so my statement to you would be, you never put your faith in him. You came and you said, I believe because they are. And they inclined my heart to him. But you have not believed in him. Because when you come and believe in him, it's him and no other. And it's Jesus Christ alone. And you know that kind of faith, that kind of faith will keep you serving when everybody else around you are hypocrites. You'll continue to be faithful. You'll never look one iota at anybody else, but your eyes will be focused on him, the author and perfecter of your faith. So the passage is very clear. Many more believed because of his word and his word only. And the next verse establishes that truth. Read it with me. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer, no more. It has ceased to be that we believe because of what you said. But now we believe alone in what he says. So the passage is very clear. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and now know. Now the Greek word know there is a word that has its root in seeing. So thus one of my initial statements, that when you believe, then you see. And what they're saying is, at the moment that we put our trust in him, we now see things clearly. Things make sense. Things are wonderfully clear. Oftentimes hear people and talking to them about receiving Christ as the Lord and Savior, and they're saying, but what about this, and what about this? And they begin to have all kinds of, and I said, you know what? You surrender your life, I think those things will become clear. But no matter how much I try to explain them to you, they're not going to be clear to you until your heart is changed, because you can't see. Scripture almost, and in particular John, almost conveys that it's better to be blind than to see on this earth. Because those who are blind at least don't have the things of the world that distract them. But the passage will begin to say that the thing that moves us is our hearing. And we're going to look at a particular passage in Romans that tells us faith comes by hearing. Because hearing is something that we can do without as much being distracted by the things of the world. The visual things of the world that begin to just, well, clearly, once again, distract us. You know, if you think about seeing and you think about visuals, what seeing, and I just kind of made a list of what seeing and visual things do. Visuals, if you think about it, visuals are very proximic oriented. That is to say, when I look around at things, it's all about the proximity. It's all about, I'm looking at my atmosphere, the things that I see. Have you ever been talking with somebody, and as you're talking with somebody, they do this? And you know that, right then, they're just not listening. Because something in the proximity, something has, I don't know, maybe there's a fireworks, maybe there was something, just caught their attention. I won't go into any more detail than that. But something caught their attention and caused their eyes and their mind. That's why Scripture will talk about the lust of the eyes and won't necessarily talk about the lust of the ears. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things that we hear that draw us, but I'm saying that there's something about the visual that causes us to focus on rather than to listen to. And Scripture is going to tell us that it's really by, in fact, if I go down the list, visuals are proximics oriented, they're circumstance influenced, they're surroundings sensitive, visuals are appearance bent, and Jesus even says, you judge things according to appearance. So somebody walks in the room, it's hard to listen to somebody that you look at their appearance and they're despicable to you. You should be listening to them, maybe they have something good to say, but it's hard to listen to somebody like that. God actually sent Paul in a situation in which he looked like he was in poverty at the time he goes to the Corinthians. And they were wealthy. And he says, you look at me and I don't have anything to eat and I'm poorly clothed. And the Greeks are going, what a despicable creature. And he says the reason that God did this is so that you would not trust in the external, but that you would trust in the message alone. And he'll ultimately convey this in the book of Corinthians, that God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. It is his message that you need to listen to. But just think of all the things that distract you and me from that. The passage says in verse 42 that we have heard for ourselves. It is through the hearing that they were drawn to Jesus. We have heard for ourselves and know and now see. So that seeing comes from believing. You see things clearly. Best way I can illustrate this, and it probably is not the best illustration, but the best one I could think of this week, is if I were to send flowers to somebody. You know, a lot of how we perceive things is based on who we are. It's not necessarily based on the actual thing that's done. So I were to send flowers to somebody, but let's say I just didn't send a note. How would that be accepted? Well, it's going to be accepted by different people in different ways. The cynic would probably say to himself, all right, what's the joke? Probably say something like that. A fearful person would probably say, I'm being stalked by somebody. Where are they? Somebody's after me. That's probably what they would say. The narcissist would say, oh, I'm sure many women like me. And probably look around all over the place and say, all these people love me, or all these men love me, or whatever. And they would look and it would all depend on the person. What you need is a message. Because the flowers itself. And let me illustrate this as we look in Romans chapter 10. Turn to me in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 begins to share that you and I should not be trying to see the visuals. Get God to come down or take us up into heaven or to take us down to the abyss. That is to bring God down. If you look with me, it says in verse 6, righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Listen. 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 And it's one of the reasons why God has chosen preaching to cause you so that you would not look. We do the message a disservice when we begin to establish celebrities in the pulpit. Because what we're doing is we're given visuals. And the message is not that which changes the heart through visuals. It is that which changes the heart through hearing the word of truth. And if you could just close your eyes and listen to what is being said, you'll be drawn to the truth. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now it goes on and says this, and it says in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, and I would say the word call there is a very interesting word, which infers calling by name. Whoever will invoke his name, which means you have to get a little personal in order to invoke somebody's name. I mean, you have to know the person. If you're calling for help, you need to know who you're calling for help. You don't just walk up to a stranger and call for help and expect help. You call somebody that you know, somebody that has invested interest in you, somebody that cares for you, somebody that you know will come to your aid, and you cry out to him. Whoever will call on his name, knowing him, having a relationship with him, will be saved. But verse 14 says, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed, in whom they've not built a trust in, they've not come to trust in? How can they call him by name? How can they know him? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, who they have not inclined their ear toward, who they have not longed to trust in, who they have not perceived and understood? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now the word preacher here, the emphasis is a heralder that comes down the street and more specifically, oftentimes, makes government announcements. But more specifically, he had to have been somebody with great authority. That is to say, he had to be somebody that either represented authority or was himself of great authority. And when he talked, people listened because of the fact that he always announced things of great importance. And so the declaration here is, how shall people hear if the person that's speaking doesn't come with great authority and thus demand a listening ear? It goes on and says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? That is to say, sent by the one of greatest authority. Apostello is where we get the word apostle, which God sends out his apostles and gave them great authority. We saw the demonstration of that by signs and wonders and many things. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, glad tidings is the same word gospel there. That is to say, what he's saying is the one thing that establishes the God message of all the messages that are out there. The God message is the good news. And let me say this too. We were talking earlier today about the drugs and how the world offers hope through all kinds of strange things. But with the world, there's always a, but you need to read the small print. You know, it's just never, and Paul says with the gospel, all is yes. There are no no's. There is no downside. You know, oh yeah, I received Jesus, yeah, then what? You know, that's what some people, yeah, then what? Things are going to be bad then, right? No, it gets better. Yeah, and then what? No, it keeps getting better. There is no small print with Jesus. It's all good news. And the way that we know, and let me just say this, the discerning and distinguishing mark of the gospel is that it's all good. Because James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. We know that everything God does is good. That's the distinguishing mark that makes our faith so different than all other faiths, is the perfection of goodness. And Paul's going to focus on that if you look with me in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, or the good news, is the passage. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? But I say, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? I've often had this phrase proclaimed, and probably I'm not going to totally nail it myself, but to me, if you look at the very beginning of verse 17, so is the particle of conclusion, which you could actually put in there, therefore. So we're concluding something. So he's concluding basically what he's been saying up to this point, and his conclusion is, so faith comes out of, now look at the word here, hearing, or the message received. In other words, you have to receive a message. John says, but as many as received, to them he gave power. So this word hearing is the message received. So faith comes out of receiving the message. Watch what it says. And hearing, or receiving the message, by the word, and some texts will read the word of God, other texts will read the word of Christ, other passages will read the word concerning Christ. They're all the same thing. And let me explain to you how they can all be the same thing. Because they're all referring to the word that he's just conveyed earlier. That is to say, the word of the good news. So what he's stating is this. Faith comes when you receive the message. You're receiving the message. It's predicated on what the message is. If I called you all up and I said, I have some things to say to you. Not good news. In fact, it's really bad. It'll probably really depress you. I want a big turnout. And I'm going to keep with this message from now until whatever. I want us to encourage to grow. You're probably going to start waning off, probably within short order, because people don't like to hear those things. They don't mind hearing if somebody else has bad news. In fact, they like reading that kind of stuff. But if it's their own bad news, they just would soon not listen to it. But if I told you, I have the greatest news, you can't believe, it's going to be good, it's going to be better than ever, it's going to incline your ear. And you know the way that you can tell the one who's out and out rebellious against God is that they won't even listen to good news. How can you tell the one who is just rebellious against God and will not come to him? They won't even listen to good news. So by the virtue of the message, by it being what it is that which perks up the ears of those who have humbled themselves and are looking for some sort of relief. And the good news brings them in. Faith comes by hearing of the good news. And the hearing attaches directly to the heart, doesn't go according to the things that are seen, but goes according to the things that are said, and receives that word to themselves. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or you could actually put in here, by the word of the gospel, by the gospel of the good news which God had proclaimed. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. You know what he's talking about there? That's a quote out of Psalms. You know what that quote out of Psalms is? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the planets. He's talking about the stars. He's talking about the heavens. You know, the wild thing is, people say, I haven't heard that God is good. Are you kidding? Every day the sun rises. Every day the rain falls. Every day the blessings grow. God is telling you that He loves you, that He is good. He has given us blessings abound, but you can't see it. You can't see it because you haven't heard the message. You know, scientists look at the flowers that are sent by God, and they look at creation and they go, this is something to study. This is interesting. Maybe I had something to do with this. And in their narcissistic behavior, they begin to attach themselves to the benefits of the heavens. So God sends forth His Son, and His Word becomes flesh, and the note with the flower arrives, and we begin to see the distinguishing mark of God's love for us. And those who are walking for truth and are seeking truth come to the good news. And it's a powerful force because faith is inspired by good news, because faith by its very virtue is trust. And trust wants to trust in that which is good, not that which is bad. And so, as we see how God's hand begins to move the body of Christ together, and He begins to call through the credible witness, He then is turning to us and He says, but will you receive the good news from Me? And those who would deny that have hardened their hearts. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Father, we come before You today and we give You thanks for Your love for us, for the message that You have sent us, the message of Your love, the message that You desire to be with us and to never again be separated from us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Nothing can separate us from Your love. We are Yours, and we abide with You. Such a message is too glorious for us, that we would abide forever with the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator of all things, that You would want us to be with You. We now believe, not because somebody else has been touched, but because we've been touched by Your hand. And our faith is all in You. And Father, we have found that as we come to this miraculous and marvelous table, we all feel joined together because we all celebrate the same one, You, and what You have done in our lives. And we individually become fountains of joy and unite our hearts corporately to sing Your praise. Dearly beloved, your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know what it was like when you believed. I don't know why you came. I don't even know if your trust is fully in Him yet. Perhaps you heard somebody. Perhaps they were credible. You believed. You were inclined towards the goodness of God. Had not received that message for yourself. You saw that one was enjoying, and you saw that one saw that the message was for them. But that God had given those gifts to you. Maybe it was just too hard to comprehend. But you've heard something today. You've heard something. And as Scripture would say, you begin to digest it. As a psalmist would oftentimes say, I have eaten your words. And what he means by this is I have heard them and received them to myself. Perhaps you've heard them and you have not yet received them. Not become a part of your life. What a marvelous time to give your life to the Lord. for today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. It's good news with no downside, with no small print. You pray a sunny place.
Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Father, thank you for inviting us to your table today. The psalmist cries out, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Your message of your grace on the cross, your love for us, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, abundant life, draws us to hear. And so we trust you. We trust you for good. Lord, change our hearts today. Unite our hearts to sing your praise. Gather us around your table and bind your body together. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before you dismiss yourself, I'd like to remind you to look at your bulletin.